to further their gains. They measure everything in life by one simple question. That question is, what will benefit me the most? What can I get out of life that serves me the best? It's a simple question, and many of these people that ask this question seem to fight death with everything and every dollar that they have to avoid dying. They do so because they believe that this world is all that there is. This is it. This is the best we're going to get. There's a flip side. Those who believe that there's life beyond the grave, who believe in a sovereign and good God, somebody or a God who provides a way of salvation through Christ, look at life very differently. They see life filled with choices beyond bad, good, and best. Like a person who passes up on that candy bar or that thing they really want because they're saving for something more, like a house or a car or a big purchase of some sort. They often deny themselves the pleasures in the present to gain something of greater significance in the future. They feel pain in trials, and even wish they could, that these things would go away. But they believe that they're purposeful in the hands of the Lord of the universe. These things have a purpose. These trials come to our lives with a purpose. They see death not as this final curtain that's falling, but as a key that unlocks the front door to our true home. Our true home. So your view of the future determines how you will live in the present. Your view of the future determines how you will live in this present time. 2 Corinthians 5, that was read earlier, is one of those Hall of Fame passages. It's one of those things that if you've ever attended a funeral, this is generally what's read at that funeral or at those times. They provide hope to some people. They're majestic, they're instructive, and they're inspiring words. So before we get into the passage tonight that we're going to look at, one of the things that I want to point out is whenever we read Scripture, whenever we come through the Bible, we need to continually remind ourselves that the chapter and the verse divisions weren't there in the original times, and they're there to help us navigate through the Bible. But sometimes they get in the way of our understanding of a passage. They get in the way of how it was meant to be read. So 2 Corinthians 5 actually starts with a very important word, if you look at it. It starts with the word for, F-O-R. That word reveals a tie to something or a statement or a declaration that's come before, something that's come ahead of chapter 5. And if the more I look at it and the more I kind of researched it, I believe that the statement that's being made in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 is what is meant to come right before chapter 5, where it says, "This is why we never give up." Verse 16, "This is why we never give up." Follow me with this. Paul told us that he remained hopeful, positive and energetic in spite of these hardships that he's faced in his life. We end chapter 4 with these words. So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. It's verse 18. And in the opening verses of chapter 5, it carries that thought a little further. First thing Paul does is he tells us what we know. K-N-O-W, know. It says in verse 1, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands." So what do we know? Dr. Dory always used to ask that to somebody whenever he'd come up to somebody. He'd say, "What do you know?" He used to throw me for a loop every time. "What do you know?" So what do we know today looking at this passage as Christians? The word know refers to something that's not just intellectual. It's not just something that you can spit back on a test or a multiple choice question or things like that. The definition of know, the word know, actually means to see or to believe with certainty. It's kind of like saying, I know this road leads to my parents' house. Or, I know the way to get to the Enniskillen ice cream shop, which some of you might go to afterwards. You can take me along with you. It's something of which you're very sure. Excuse me. It's something of which you're very sure. You know something. You are certain of this. So Paul was a tent maker by trade. It's how he supported himself as a missionary. It's how he furthered the gospel. So the image of the tent in the chapter 5 here that we see is very near and dear to his heart. He knew that even though tents are a valuable commodity and very practical, they do decay. They eventually need to be replaced, like anything made of this earth. He said the human body is the same way. It's the same way as a tent. In other words, even though our bodies are incredibly complex and wonderfully made and fearfully made, they're still just temporary housings. They're just tents. Paul says that we know that we will eventually receive an eternal body, an eternal or permanent home that is made by God. That's made by God. It has to be made by God because all human resources, as I said, are also temporary. They're not going to last. They're corruptible. It'll be an eternal or everlasting, opposed to something that's temporary or corruptible, body that's made by God Himself, which means it'll be perfect and good. It will be perfect and good. The question here that we can sometimes or perhaps should raise for this verse while reading through is, how do we know this? How do we know this? How do we really know this, that we have these eternal bodies to look forward to? We all really want to believe this. After someone dies, a lot of people at funerals, especially non-Christian funerals, talk about being in a better place or, being in heaven or their concept of heaven. No one really says, oh, you know, that person's just food for bugs now or food for the worms. Nobody says that. First of all, it would be kind of impolite at a funeral to say that. But nobody says that outright to somebody. We want to believe, but how can we really know with certainty that these things are true, that we have these things to look forward to in our lives? Well, the only real way to know for sure is that there's a life beyond the grave, that there's a life beyond this world, is through the resurrection of Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus. You may have heard of people talking about near-death experiences. Some of these are quite compelling and wonderful to read. Some are quite terrifying. However, they don't bring us certainty. They don't bring us that certainty, that thing that we need to know. Some of these people may have really gotten a glimpse of heaven or what life is to come. But sometimes that's not the only explanation. We can't know anything for certain about these things, about the afterlife, or whether or not these people are true. I don't stand here today to debate that or to say that there's all of these people who have had near-death experiences are wrong. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we can't know anything for certain about the afterlife from these people. The only person that we can say for certain who brought us certainty is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. He was brutalized, beaten, battered, bruised, and bloodied, near death before even being nailed to that cross. He died on Friday afternoon, was wrapped and placed into a tomb. On that Sunday morning, the stone had been rolled away somehow from the tomb, and the body was missing, but the wrappings were still there. People saw, touched, talked to, and had meals with the resurrected Christ, with Jesus on that day he came back. The appearances went on for 40 days, and for the better part of 500 people saw this and witnessed him coming back from the dead. At the end of the time with his disciples, the disciples actually saw Jesus rise or ascend into the sky, into heaven, where Christ took his rightful place as Lord of the universe. The Apostle Paul didn't see these things during those 40 days. However, on the road to Damascus, some months later, Paul was blinded by a great light, it says. Paul cried out and asked, "Who are you?" The voice said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Paul met the risen Christ. He met Christ who died and rose again and is in heaven, seated in heaven. He was convinced. This one who rose from the dead was the same one who promises in his word that we will live life even though we die and if we put our trust in him. He gives us that certainty. Right before his death, in John 14, verses 2 to 3, he said, "If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am." Where I am. How do we know that we're guaranteed these eternal bodies in the future when we die, is that we know that we grow weary in our present bodies. Other translations, and I love this, say, "Meanwhile, we groan." Meanwhile, we groan. I love that. I'm finding, and you can debate this with me whether or not, but I'm finding as I get older, and I know I'm pretty young compared to a lot of people out there today, but as I get older, groaning is no longer just a metaphor. It's no longer something that's just, you know, you say that. It's actually becoming more and more true. There are times when I groan getting out of bed in the morning or trying to get out of a chair, which is quite hilarious at my age. Trying to get out of a chair, when we groan at these things, and many of you can relate to that. I groan when pushing back from a big meal where I've eaten way too much and more than I should have, as you can probably imagine. I groan. We groan at these things. We may groan when we lift something heavy. We may groan when we hear bad news. We may groan when the doctor says it's time for your next colonoscopy. We may groan at a horrible joke. We groan. And in this context, we groan because our bodies are beginning to decay. Our bodies are beginning to decompose. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2 to 4, 2 Corinthians, it says, "We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put our new heavenly bodies on like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies, so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life." Paul says that the groaning is not that we want our lives to end. It's not that at all. It's really a groaning. It's we want to begin, or we yearn for something that's better. We yearn for something that's better. Paul contradicts a popular notion that I've heard many, many times in the world today, that we all become spirits that are absorbed into the oneness of the universe. We will still be individuals. Don't kid yourself. We will have bodies, individual, incorruptible bodies, but they will be bodies meant for eternity. They will be bodies meant for eternity. Don't you find yourselves at times groaning for that day yearning for that day when we can throw off this body and get that new eternal body. No more pain, no more suffering. The perfect body. Sometimes I do. When I say such things, excuse me, when I say these things, it's not that I'm suicidal. It's not that I'm looking to end it all. Instead, it's more like a child that sits in the back seat of a car, constantly saying, are we there yet? 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 Anybody with children, I'm sure, is more than familiar with that phrase. I heard it today, in fact. It's not a desire to end life, but it's really a yearning or a desire to begin life. That's really what it is, those groanings. Paul tells us that God has given us a Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is like us getting a phone call from God confirming our reservation in heaven, or a bill of sale which shows that something belongs to you, that we are citizens of heaven. Heaven belongs to us when we're in Christ. Max Lucado puts it like this: we aren't home yet. We're orphans at the gate of the orphanage awaiting our new parents. They aren't here yet, but we know that they're coming. They wrote us a letter. We haven't seen them yet, but we know that what they look like. They sent us a picture. And we're not quite acquainted with our new house yet either, but we have a hunch about it. It's grand. They sent a description. And so what do we do? Here at the gate, the new already meets the path of the not yet. What do? We groan. We long for the call to come home. But until he calls, we wait. We stand on the porch of the orphanage and we wait. And how do we wait? With patient eagerness. I love that, how he puts it. C.S. Lewis also puts it a different way. It says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we can ever desire anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desire before we meet our wives, make our friends, choose our work, and which we will still desire on our deathbeds, when our mind no longer knows our wives, our friends, or our work. So we know that we have an eternal body to look forward to. When this one wears out, we already know that we have that to look forward to. But in the meantime, life keeps going. And it involves a certain measure of groaning, of yearning, of wanting that. So how do we apply this? What should we take away from this to make sure we know why we can keep going, why we need to continue? Paul now tells us, as we look in verse 6, the implications of these truths that he set out in the first five verses. He says, so we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we desire, for good or evil we have done in this earthly body. So the first implication that we read in this, in these verses, is that we are always confident. What we know is that we are always confident. Stop and really hear what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying that because even though, you know, we underline this or we can highlight it in our Bibles, sometimes we don't really hear what's coming out of the verse. Paul says that in whatever situation that we are in, whatever place we find ourselves in this life, we can live confidently in Him because we are convinced that we are now living a life to look forward to. So this life is not all that there is. This life is not all that there is. God is using the events in your life to prepare you for the greater life that's coming. When we find our confidence lacking, when we find our faith wavering, and this happens to me frequently, it means either one of two things. One is that we don't really believe that there's life beyond the grave because we're not truly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, and by God's grace we can live too through that. Or number two, we've taken our eyes off the road. We're allowing the things of this life, of this earth, to get in the way of the truth of God. So in the first case, I'd like you to, if you are having trouble with the belief of the risen Christ, take some time to examine the scriptures on this. Look through the Bible to confirm the resurrection of Jesus. Secondary to that are things that have been written by men on this earth. A couple of them are The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a fantastic one. Or More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. These are some great resources. But I encourage you to examine the scriptures and determine that the resurrection of Christ is truth. So go ahead. Examine the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Be sure. Be sure. Most likely, the majority of us in here, however, have gotten distracted. We've taken our eyes off the road, and this happens to many of us, myself included. I don't stand up here today a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. It's happened. When this happens, we have to turn back to the truths of God's Word. We have to turn back to His Word. We have to stop running and rest before Him, rest in Christ. We have to listen carefully once again to the voice of God's Spirit, that still small voice that can so easily be drowned out in this life. The reason most of us don't sense or hear that voice is because we're just too busy trying to fix things ourselves. We'll try everything imaginable to try and fix a certain situation when really the simplest solution is to turn to Christ. Not with a passive, just turn, pray, and let Him do what He says, but with an active seeking God first. We come to God asking Him to rubber stamp our plans sometimes and our designs for life, these grandiose plans that we may have. But that's not how it works. He is the one who is perfect in wisdom. His sovereignty reigns true in our lives. He's the one and the only one who truly knows the way to where we're going. As long as we're trying to make things happen or fix things on our own, we're just getting in the way of God. We're just getting in the way of God a lot of times. The Bible frequently tells us to wait on the Lord. We need to watch for Him to open doors in certain situations. We need to wait for His timing on certain things and be ready to move when He summons. Be ready to move when He summons. But trust His will. Trust His sovereignty. He knows the plans He has for you. Second is that we live by believing and not by seeing. That's one way, the second way that we can be sure of the things that are coming. We live by believing and not by seeing. People will tell you all the time that we must live by faith and not by sight. However, a lot of this time, it's coming out of their mouths as a bit of a trite phrase or something to feel good or something to placate you while they move on with their lives and don't have to deal with you anymore. However, a lot of this time, this phrase is actually saying you just got to believe. Just believe. Have more faith. That's what you need. Have more faith. This phrase, I find, is becoming more and more about positive mental attitude rather than about faith. It's becoming more and more a placating phrase versus true faith. Here's the difference. With a positive mental attitude, you focus on what you want or what you want to believe can happen, and you keep your focus on that picture, no matter what happens, no matter what, keep your eyes focused, keep your eyes on the prize, so to speak. Faith is different. Faith is different. It's remembering what is true and holding on to that truth no matter what else you hear or what else you experience. God's word is truth. God's sovereignty is truth. He has a plan for your lives. That is truth. Faith is holding on to God's promise of love and forgiveness when you feel that you're worthless or you're told you're nothing. You're nothing at all. You're useless. You're a waste of a person. Holding on to that promise that God loves you. He forgives you. And he wants to see you come to him. It's resting in the work of Christ on your behalf. Even though you messed up yet again, you fell yet again, it's resting in the knowledge that Christ has intervened for you and you can always come back to him no matter what. It's looking for what there is to learn. Looking for ways to grow, insights to gain, and new things in painful times, because we know in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's enduring whatever this life brings to us, whatever may come in your life throughout your journey on this road. We know that even though if this earthly tent would be destroyed, we have an eternal house in heaven that's not made by human hands. It's not made of canvas and tent poles and things like that, or nylon and aluminum as today's tents are made. It's made of eternal things. Faith isn't opposed to reason. Don't get me wrong. It's not about holding on to something in spite of the evidence. Faith is holding firmly to what you know is true, even if it seems to be contradicted by our own experiences. Let me read that again. Faith is holding firm to what you know is true, even if it seems to be contradicted by our own experiences. God's ways may not be your ways. I said it this morning in Sunday school, for those of you who were there, people seem to run away from the faith because God didn't answer a prayer the way that they wanted that prayer answered. God's ways are higher than ours. He can see everything. He can see the plan for your life. Tim Keller writes, doubts come when what our mind knows becomes unreal to your heart because of your experience. Of course, we always have to make sure that what we think we know is true according to Scripture, according to the Bible. And then we must interpret our experiences in light of that truth. We don't interpret truth by experience. We don't interpret truth by experience. We measure it against the Word of God. Finally, we live our lives to please Him. Paul says in verses 9 to 10, in chapter 5, if you have it open still, "So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for good or evil we have done in this earthly body." Excuse me. We live to please Him. We live to please God. We'll do this because of our gratitude and love for Him. He's given us all we have. He's given us everything. He's preparing for us. He's preparing for us. We live to please Him because we know that we are accountable for the way we live our lives here. Our decisions aren't measured simply by what's in our best interests or what pleases us in the moment. God is the one who will evaluate our faithfulness, our choices, and our actions in this life. living to please Him means we can't live to please ourselves. This doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life. I don't want that misconception to be held from these words. Christians can have fun. It's okay. We should have joy in this life, but that joy should be felt in Christ. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 8:35, "He who wants to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." In other words, the more selfish we are, the more we insist on making our own way and our own happiness, the more alienated and the more miserable we become. Many of us in here, I'm sure, have seen it, if not in our own lives and in other lives, when we've tried to do things on our own, and we end up miserable, and we end up a lot of times right back where we started. When we live for Him, we want to follow His agenda. When we give up our own selfish pursuits, we find, surprisingly, that we find fulfillment that we so selfishly sought before. We're fulfilled in Christ. God has made us so that we are only, God has made us so we will only be whole and complete, satisfied when we're walking with Him. As a new believer in Christ or as a believer in Christ, you are to be satisfied when you walk with Him. It's that easy. This runs counter, of course, to the wisdom of this world, to everything that you're taught in our society and everything else. But look around you. Maybe not in this room, but look around you when you go out to your jobs, to your schools, to your neighbors, things like that. How many people are really deeply, truly happy, content, peaceful, or filled with joy who are of this world? They may be having a fantastic time. They may have it all. They may look like they have it all together. But most of the time, they're running away from emptiness inside themselves. They're running away from that void inside themselves that can only be filled through Christ. So here's Paul's argument. If you get nothing else out of tonight, here's what I want you to take away. The destination that you pursue at death will determine the path that you take in life. The destination that you pursue in death will determine the path that you take in life. Life will either be a mad dash a mad dash to the grave, or it will be a life full of faith, trust, hope that leads to that new life that we have to look forward to, a new body, one that's incorruptible, that's made perfect, made by God Himself, that we will be equipped to live forever in joyful and fulfilling, in the joyful, fulfilling presence of our King. We can live with fear, or we can live with confidence. We can live by faith, or we can live by riding the waves of life's various experiences and the to's and fro's and things like that. We can walk in trust with God, or we can trust ourselves. The choice that we make, the choice that I challenge you to make tonight as you walk out that door to your rest of your week, and we'll need to remind ourselves of this daily. Don't get me wrong, it's not a one-time thing and then we're good. It's the small choices throughout our lives. The choice that we make is not just about where we spend eternity. It's about the nature and the fullness of our lives right here and right now to what we're living towards. What are we looking forward to? What are we living for? Is it the world or is it God? What are you living for tonight? Even as Christians, we should challenge ourselves on these things. What are we living for? Are we looking to the world and saying, I really want that. I want that new car, that new house, those experiences. I want to go to that party. I want to do this or that. Or are we looking to God and saying, what does your scripture say about this? What is your will for my life? Where is my future located? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. I challenge you tonight to do that. The destination you pursue at death will determine the path that you take in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that we can gather here tonight, Lord. Lord, tonight these aren't my words, Lord, they're your words, Lord, and I pray that as we seek your face tonight, Lord, as we seek your will in our lives and in my life, Lord, tonight, I pray that I'll set my eyes on you, Lord, that I will be unwavering in faith towards you, Lord. And even if I do fall, Lord, and if we do stumble in this life, Lord, help us to be faithful to come back to you, to be drawn into your presence, Lord, because it's no greater place to be than in your presence, Lord. There's nothing in this world that holds any value for us, Lord, but serving you, Lord, having your will done in our lives, and looking forward to that eternity, Lord, that we should ever be setting our lives on. Lord, tonight as we go from this place, I pray that each one of us will evaluate our lives, that we'll examine the things of this earth, Lord. What are we living for? What's our destination in eternity? Is it to be food for the worms and the bugs and the ground? Or is it that heavenly eternity spent with you? Or is it eternal separation from you for all eternity? Lord, what do we set our lives on tonight? I pray that you'll be with me this week as I continue to struggle with this, Lord. Be with each person in this congregation today as they struggle with it as well, Lord. Come to that place where we can say we trust fully in you, God. Even though we're not perfect, we are corruptible tents in this world, Lord. I long for that day when we will get those incorruptible bodies where we will be present with you, Lord. And I pray that each one of us tonight will go out of this place seeking to serve you, seeking to find your will, and seeking to reevaluate, to realign on becoming eternal, Lord, following your will, and Lord, to furthering your gospel in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.